there's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls, and far out on the hills we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
Yeah, so when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, "Do you believe the news?"
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. And so how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death, and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
So that is an introduction's kind of preview of the Gospel of Luke, and a good, I think, summary as to what we have been talking about leading up to today. If you are relatively new here, my name is Dan. It's my privilege to serve as pastor here. I also get the privilege of preaching and teaching the main message each week. Today we'll be preaching and teaching out of Luke 5, which is in the scriptures, which is our basis for teaching. And we welcome you here if you are relatively new with us. We're going to keep going in our book of Luke series. And the author of Hebrews says this: since we are receiving a kingdom that we just saw summarized there in the video, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful. And please God by worshiping him with a holy fear and awe, because God is a devouring, or another translation, a consuming fire. So God has his kingdom, and it's going to arrive, and it's present here as brought to us by Jesus. We've received this kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom, and we should be thankful. But more importantly, we should please God by the way that we worship him. And there's a specific way that the Hebrews, author of Hebrews, says to worship him: with a holy fear and a holy awe. That's how we are thankful and please God. And Luke actually describes here in the scripture text, Luke is going to actually describe and document what that looks like and why we can do that. And he answers the question, does Jesus expect us to relate to him in a certain way? Does Jesus define our relationship? Or are we allowed to define the relationship? Do we get to define how we relate to Jesus, or does he define it? And Luke is actually going to describe and document the way that Jesus describes the nature of relationship that we should and ought to have with him. For quite a while, I used to walk up to people when I saw them wearing a sports logo and make some assumptions. And to the horror of my teenage children, I would initiate a conversation with a stranger. These are the moments where they would say, "Dad, if there were a way to trade you for another parent, we would do it. We would go. We would take something, nothing for everything." And what I would do is I would assume that because they were wearing a logo, that of course they must be a what? They must be a fan. Why would you wear a logo of a team that you're not even a fan of? But you know what I discovered is that there's all different categories of fan. So I would often start, I mean, this is a little bit embarrassing to say, but I would often start, if I saw a fellow Yankee fan, I would say something like this: "So, big trade this week, huh?" And because I'm wise and experienced in the world of relating to people, it wouldn't take me long to look at their shock on their face to discover that, or to kind of perceive that they don't really know what I'm saying. And when I was young and dumb, I would keep going. Like, "Well, you know, Brian Cashman, he made a big trade this week, right? What do you think?" Painful, painful moments where they're scrambling, trying to figure out, what is this guy saying? And you could tell on their face. And what I was thinking was that they must be a fan like I'm a fan. So I know about the trades. I know what team my team just picked up. I probably know what team what player your team just traded for. I know who the free agents are and some of the. In fact, tonight, Super Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, I know the coaches, the players. I know the systems that they have in place offensively. I'm very aware of who some of the stars are on the team because I'm a fan of football. I also know that God's team isn't going to be playing tonight. But to assume that somebody who's wearing a logo is a fan is for me to assume that they're a fan like I am. And I know some of those things. Now, I say that to say that even though I'm not the guy who is at the stadium with no shirt on, with paint on his face, or has collectibles in my car with signatures on the jersey, even though I'm not that guy, I am a fan in that I'm aware of some of the aspects of pro sports. But I have to say, even though I know a lot about Brian Cashman, the Yankees, Aaron Boone, right. See what a big fan I am? I'm such a big fan, I can't think of their head coach. Aaron Boone just totally went blank. Aaron Boone and all the upcoming prospects that have high promise, even though I follow them, I'm a fan of them, I'm a fan of Dak Prescott and Zeke and all the great emerging young talent on the Dallas Cowboys, listen, even though I know that, none of those people have changed my life. None of my investment, none of my attention that they have grabbed and kind of snared, none of that's changed my life. And the reason is because I'm only a fan. I don't really get in the field. I don't really get in the locker room. I don't really get in their lives. I don't necessarily follow them on the practice field. I don't follow the strength and conditioning program that they're following. I don't follow them into their homes. I don't follow them as they parent. I am not living that close to them. I don't follow them. I'm just a fan from a distance, just watching. I know some stuff. I watch some things. I'm aware of some things. Kyle Idleman wrote a book called Not a Fan, and here's what he says. He says there's a problem with Christians. And it's possible that the biggest problem that Christians have is that they are fans of Jesus, but not really followers of Jesus. They know a lot about Jesus, but the person, Jesus, hasn't really changed their lives. They know of Jesus, but they don't necessarily follow Jesus into the field, onto the field, into the locker room, where he is, where he's gone, what he's doing. And the reason is because, according to Kyle Idleman, that most Christians have defined since they were children what kind of relationship they want to have with Jesus. And it seems that there are many followers of Jesus who honestly define the relationship that they have with him in an inaccurate way. They're not followers, they're just fans, which would mean an enthusiastic admirer. He goes on to say that Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans who cheer for him when things are going well in their life, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but when they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain that is going on in the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't really know him. But Jesus never was very interested in having fans, and he calls those enthusiastic admirers. And Kyle Idleman goes on to say this. He says, my concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums, churches where instead of having sanctuaries full of adoring worshipers, they have stadiums full of admiring fans. In particular, he puts it this way, Jesus has a lot of fans these days. Every week they come to the stadium to cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. So what do we use to define or to measure? Are we a follower or are we a fan? And some of you would be open-hearted enough, I think, at least to kind of consider that with me today. Am I a fan or a follower? Am I an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus? Or am I following him? And what do we use to measure that? How do we... Most of us probably measure it this way. We kind of compare ourselves to other people and say, you know, relatively speaking, I'm actually winning. Pretty faithful with my attendance, pretty faithful with my giving. I even downloaded a Bible reading plan this year. I post things on Facebook occasionally that are a little bit risky. By that, I mean some spiritual memes. I put them up there, and compared to other people, they're not really doing that. It's so easy for us to compare ourselves to other people or think of religious rules that we're going to kind of implement for ourselves and hold ourselves to them. But the way that we measure whether or not we're a fan or a follower has to be based on Jesus' measuring. He defines the relationship. He determines who we are. He is the one who explains to us what he expects a follower to look like. He gives us the measurement that he expects us to use. So Jesus answers this question: how do we define what it means to follow him? Now, the Gospel of Luke actually documents and describes what this relationship looks like. The Gospel of Luke explains to us some specifics, tells the story of who Jesus is and what he did, and helps us when we get confused. And if you're a fan, you would confuse admiration for devotion. If you're a fan, you would mistake the knowledge of Jesus for intimacy with Jesus. So what kind of relationship does Jesus want us to have? What kind of relationship did he expect to have with the humans who he was sent to save? Now, Jesus, fully God and fully man, has divine authority. And you'll see in our big idea today that Luke describes to us in chapter 5 this. He says, Jesus used his divine authority, right? He's the creator of the universe. Jesus was there creating with the Father and the Spirit at the very beginning. And the scriptures say that Jesus holds all things together. He is fully divine, also fully human. And he uses that power to compel us as humans, to compel his followers with compassion. So Jesus, who has divine authority, uses this divine authority to compel us, and he expresses mind-boggling, life-changing compassion instead of using his divine authority to condemn us. I thank God for that every day. We sing about that every Sunday. When God could very well, Jesus could very well, with his divine authority, have condemned us. Instead, he works in such a way as to say, I expect you to be more of a follower, rather than condemning me for being only a fan. So in Luke 5, we have three miracles. Jesus, demonstrating his divine authority, starts with a creation miracle. And then there's two more miracles where he heals a leper, and he heals a paralytic, two compassion miracles. They emphasize Jesus' compassion, and they emphasize Jesus' control over the creation. And by doing these miracles, you have this in your notes. Number one, Jesus convinces and commissions. He convinces people, humans, and he commissions his followers. Jesus uses his divine authority to convince and commission his followers. And it started with this challenge. Jesus is teaching, and there are crowds that are gathering, and Jesus is teaching with authority, and they're so impressed by what he's saying that the crowds are getting larger and larger, and we expect that he's teaching from a boat. He's sitting in the boat, and he's teaching because we expect that when you teach on the water. How many of you ever have been on a waterfront with a camp or a home, and at night you can hear the voices traveling pretty far, right, on the water? If you listen close, you can hear all the neighbors at the fire, at the campfire. So we expect that Jesus is teaching and his voice is traveling in the water, and as these kind of followers of Jesus, some fans, some followers start to kind of swell, the crowds are swelling. He says, he gets in the boat and he kind of pushes off to shore with Simon Peter, and he says to Simon Peter, take these nets and I want you to go out into deeper water and I want you to let down your nets. Now keep in mind that Simon Peter is thinking, we just came in from fishing. We fish at night, Jesus. I know you're a carpenter and you would never know this, but fishermen fish at night. That's when you catch the fish. But Jesus says, I want you to go out into deeper water. I want you to let down your nets. And listen to this. This is just amazing. They let down their nets, and they haul back in so many fish that their nets begin to break. And they are not using Five Below Oriental Trading dollar store nets. These are commercial nets. These are, if you work at any of those businesses, there's nothing wrong with your nets. I wouldn't use them to go fishing in the Middle East. But he has these commercial nets, and the scriptures say, Luke tells us that there were so many fish that the nets began to tear. And they were catching so many fish, they actually called in the other boat, and the other boat joined them and also let down their nets. And now they've got two boats with nets that are so full of fish, they're tearing open. And if that's not enough, they're hauling in so many fish with torn nets that the boats that they're in, fishing boats, by the way, not a kayak, not a rowboat, not a pleasure craft, not a houseboat. We're talking about fishing boats begin to sink because there's so many fish in the boat. Luke is documenting this so that you and I can be sure there's something special about Jesus. And he's telling us, this is real. This really happened. I mean, all the fishermen were there. Their families were there. Everybody got to see it from the shore. These boats are sinking under the weight of God through Jesus using his divine authority and his divine power to fill the boats with fish. And of course, as you can imagine, that these miracles, this miracle, this sign, this wonder, which means a disruption in the natural order of things, or a suspension of the natural order of things. That's what a miracle, sign, or wonder would be. Has a purpose, and Jesus is trying to do something. Jesus effectively does something that all signs, miracles, and wonders exist to do. And that is specifically to authenticate and substantiate the message and the messenger. In other words, anybody can say like Jesus did after reading Isaiah and the last passage that we referred to when he reads a prophecy from Isaiah that there's going to be a Savior, an anointed one who's going to come and bring freedom and bring healing and bring hope and is going to bring all of this newness and life change. Anybody can say, well, I wanted to tell you that after reading that prophecy, you need to know that today that prophecy was fulfilled because I'm here. Anybody could say that. Right? How many of you have often wondered when you see somebody maybe on YouTube saying that they're a prophet and you've thought to yourself, I wonder if they are? Or they say they're one thing or other. Isn't it helpful for us to have ways in which that we can authenticate and substantiate the message? That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually saying, you know how I said that I was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and I'm the anointed one? Now I'm going to authenticate and substantiate I'm the man. Let there be no doubt about it. And here's the reason why Jesus still to this day is performing miracles, signs, and wonders so that you and I know for sure substantiation and no question about it that we have seen an authentic Jesus knowing that he is completely sovereign over, with authority, the creation today. Now, over the course of history, you might notice even in the Bible, but very few people, ironically, very few people are inspired to faith after seeing a sign. Instead of wanting more Jesus, they want more signs. Very few are inspired to faith or instilled faith based on this. In fact, some of them said, yeah, Jesus, I know that you're kind of special, but you're not that special. You're just Joseph's son. I mean, we know you. We've known you since you've grown up. But Jesus here has taken authority over the fish, over the ocean, over creation to authenticate and substantiate that he, in fact, is divinely authoritative, that he is, in fact, fully God, not just fully man. And this is the evidence that he's providing for them. Now, John Piper says something pretty terrific. He says that even if signs and wonders can't save the soul, which they don't, they can, if God pleases, shatter the shell of disinterest, dry religion, cynicism. It can help, these signs and wonders can help the fallen heart to fix its gaze on the gospel where the soul-saving, self-authenticating glory of the Lord shines. So what did Jesus say about his miracle-working power? Was it a sign of his messiahship, a sign that he was, in fact, the Messiah? In Matthew, this is terrific. I made the note in your notes there, and you can refer to it later, that John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples, and he says, I want you to go ask Jesus if he's the one. So the disciples of John the Baptist go to Jesus and say, so we got a question for you. Are you the Messiah? Because people have been talking, and it seems like maybe you are. We've been following John the Baptist, but he wants us to ask you if you're the guy, or should we wait and expect someone else? And listen to what Jesus says. I love this. Matthew 11, Jesus answers, "Go back to John and tell him what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Indeed, these are the signs I'm the Messiah." So Jesus is saying, I'm doing this to authenticate and substantiate that I am who I say I am. And he uses these miracles here in Luke to do that, the first miracle being the creation miracle and then two compassion miracles. Either way, Jesus is doing these things. Keep this in mind. He's doing these things to convince and to compel you that he, in fact, is the Messiah. So you want to hear how Simon Peter reacted? Simon Peter was loaded with conviction, instantly realized that Jesus has divine authority, and instantly realizes that he's not very significant. The scripture says he falls to his knees, and he kind of hollers out and begs Jesus, "Leave me. You need to leave my presence." And Jesus follows up by saying, "I am not going to condemn you. Instead of leaving you and walking away from you, I am doing these things so that I can draw you close to me to be a worshiper." The purpose Jesus describes here is not to condemn him. And in Simon Peter's conviction and asking the Lord to leave him because of his sinfulness, Jesus doesn't condemn him. He doesn't leave him. He draws him close. Compelled to worship by Jesus' divine authority. I love these two words. I want you to see these two words in the scripture. Next text here, you'll see this. Look at this. "For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were also amazed." They were awestruck and amazed by these incredible divine authority, sovereign over creation miracles. If you're awestruck or amazed, that means you're seized with astonishment. You can't believe your eyes. And Jesus commissions them at this point, and he says, "Don't be afraid, worshipers, people who are astonished by me, who are in awe of me, people who are amazed by me. I don't condemn them. I actually do something different. I commission them. I say, I want you to come and walk with me. I want you to come and follow me." And Jesus here, instead of condemning him, even in his loads of conviction, he doesn't condemn him. He says these amazing words. He says, "From now on." From now on, after you've had this experience where I have shown you who I am and you were awestruck and filled with amazement, seized with astonishment, from now on, I want you to go and live a certain way. From now on, I want you to not be my fan. I want you to come and follow me. But first, he starts with a from now on experience where you have clear eyes to see the authority of Jesus, and you have clear eyes to see how low and worthy of condemnation you are. And when you have that kind of experience with Jesus, he lifts you up and says, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to bring you close to worship me, but I want you to actually do something from now on. From now on, I want you to be a follower." And he says this, "You are no longer going to fish for the fishes. I'm going to teach you how to be fishers of men, people. You are going to give yourself to loving people, making disciples, teaching them to obey and expanding my kingdom. You are going to prioritize and inject in your career, you're going to inject a higher calling, a higher purpose, and higher value of making disciples of people." Why would they do that? Because they just had an awestruck, amazing, astonishing experience with who Jesus was. And after that, from now on, Jesus says, "You go on and you fish for people. Go and make disciples." The scriptures say that when Jesus says that, "Go and make disciples," he actually is saying this phrase, "While you are going." If you're a teacher, while you are teaching. If you're a coach, while you are coaching. If you're a business person, while you are doing business and making a profit, hopefully. If you are vacationing, while you are vacationing, if you are recreationing, while you are recreating, while you are going, while you are in your family, while you are commuting, while you are carpooling, while you are caravanning, while you are living your life, fishing for people is your top priority. What is the sign of somebody who's wholeheartedly convinced? What is the sign of somebody who's wholeheartedly compelled? Here's the sign. You have this in number two. It's abandonment. Abandonment. To be clear, the amazement of Jesus' followers fueled their abandonment. They left everything they knew. They left everything they owned. And the scriptures say, I love this, as soon as they landed, as soon as they got to shore, they didn't need any more convincing. They didn't need to go to a seminar. They didn't need to pray about it. They didn't need to kind of have a sit down with their friends and family and say, so I got this invitation. I want to run it by. I'm kind of seeking the will of God here, and I'm not quite sure if maybe my next step ought to be this instead of that. Listen, the scriptures say, keep in mind, Luke is so detailed. He doesn't miss anything. He said, as soon as they landed, they left everything to follow Jesus. Why? Because they were astonished, awestruck, seized with astonishment and amazement. And because of that, as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed. And they injected into their earthly lives a heavenly calling. And they had already had this confirmed that they were, in fact, on a mission from God, that God will provide for their needs, that Jesus can, in fact, be trusted, that people are more valuable than fish. Fishing would now become a source of income and a source of livelihood for them, but would no longer be the reason they existed. It would no longer define who they are. It would no longer be their highest value and top priority. That instead, while they were going, their highest priority was transformed. An experience with Jesus is transformational. Jesus commissions everyone who he's convinced. All who are convinced by Jesus are commissioned by him. Now, if I could ask you a question, are you open to this? If I ask you a question, are you open to it? Now, it's kind of awkward to say no, because in a couple of seconds here, I'm going to hit you with it. But I hope that I can ask you this. Listen, what more does God need to do to convince you to abandon everything for the sake of following Jesus into fishing for people? What more does he need to do? And I bet it's probably true that the reason that some of us aren't following Jesus is because we're presently unimpressed by Jesus. We're not necessarily filled with awe and amazement about Jesus. Now, I do believe it's true that all of us are awestruck by something. And so I want to ask you to do something specific. Pay attention. Pay attention. Close attention. More specific attention. To what? To what has you awestruck? Ask yourself this, what has my astonishment? And the answer typically lies, and we can kind of research the answer to this question in our checkbook and our calendar. The way we spend our time and the way we spend our money typically reveals what has our awe, what has our astonishment, what has our amazement. Those things tend to be the targets of our money and time. Leaving everything and following Jesus starts with a from now on experience. And when you're awestruck, when you're amazed, you see yourself clearly, you fall on your knees before Jesus and you say, truly, you are king and I am not. Truly, you have authority over all things and I don't, even my life. When you're awestruck and amazed, you see Jesus clearly. And you see that by having him, there's nothing really left that provides greater value, or that you would rather spend your life following, pursuing, and adoring. It's possible that if you are taken back by Jesus, you will feel compelled to take action with Jesus. It's possible that if you're unmotivated, it's possible that you're unimpressed by Jesus. Now, this is true for all of us. If we're unimpressed by Jesus, we will be unmotivated to follow him. And yet, Jesus here demonstrates that he alone is the source of our worship. Instead of being motivated by power or approval or comfort or control, here's what the author of Hebrews said. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with a holy fear and awe. Why? Because God is a devouring fire. He is impressive. And so where do you start? Here's where you start. To start making disciples, to start living for people. Here at North Central Church, our mission is to make reproducing disciples in a multiplying church. You don't start by making reproducing disciples. You start with being impressed by Jesus. And I want to just implore you to investigate and make this a matter of prayer. God, what has captured my awe? Where am I and what is it that I'm awestruck by? Each of us, all of us, are awestruck by something or someone. If it's not a sports team or a sports player, it's a celebrity, it's entertainment, comfort, approval, power, profit, something has captured us. And today, it's possible that we begin by being impressed with Jesus. Paul Tripp, who wrote the devotional that we're selling this year, the daily devotional, here's what he says about it. When awe of God has captured your heart, ministry will fill your schedule. Care for people will fill your schedule. You won't need the church to schedule ministry to people for you. You will approach your work, marriage, parenting, extended family, friendships, and community with a ministry to people mentality. Let's pray together. Father, we're eager to once again have a transformational experience with you, where we can point to a moment where we recognize that it was from then on that our lives were yours and not our own, that we were in fact followers of Jesus, not just a fan. We pray today that you would stir up our hearts' astonishment for you, starting with being astonished that you abandoned everything and laid down your life for us by the symbol today that we observe of the broken body and the shed blood. Let us see it and be stirred by it again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our ushers are...